as we look more closely at this passage in James, let's ask our God for help. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look at this passage more closely, just seal the truths of it on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. During World War II, the Allies, Britain, the United States, joined by Australia, the remains of France that had not submitted to Germany, and much of the rest of the world, joined in fighting Germany and its allies, particularly Italy and Japan. It was a vicious fight. Much of being a part of the free world depended on the result. One side represented partiality, wanting to destroy all the Jews just because of their race. The other fought for countries to be a part of the free world and not under Germany. Yet in this fight and winning this fight, deception, deceiving the enemy, played a major part of it. The last was a part of the Allies' efforts throughout the Second World War. In 1940, Britain was under real threat and looked at creating dummy airfields to confuse their enemies. They turned to the film industry to create the bogus planes. Seeking to confuse their enemies, making them bomb airfields that were made of plywood planes. However, the deception in the Second World War went vastly beyond this. In Egypt, there were two elements of this. Firstly, they created so-called paratroopers, who were supposed to be there to land in Italy, starting an invasion. But secondly, there were a whole load of false divisions created that were to the south, threatening the Germans, while the actual invasion was in the north. This distracted German troops and added to the success of the actual invasion that led to the winning of the war in North Africa at Alamein. However, the deception in Egypt was far less than the elements that deceived the Germans as to where the Allies would invade in France. Of this, Winston Churchill said, "In wartime, truth is so precious that it should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies." The Allies' behaviour came out of this. They wanted to communicate to the Germans they were landing in Calais when they were actually landing in Normandy. They created false divisions in Britain, so the Germans thought there were 79. When there were 52, they created landing craft, and as these were out of plywood and therefore turned over easily, had people on hand to turn them back. They created a fake fuel depot that from 20,000 feet looked like the real thing. They had radio signals constantly going round. The Germans did not need to decipher them, so they could understand, as they simply saw the number of radio messages that implied things were happening. There was an invasion from here. But they also had to make it realistic. So they assigned one of their top generals, General Patton, to the project, as not only was he a really good general, who the Germans thought could never be assigned on a dummy project, that the Allies were assigned to a decoy, but also he was a stunning speaker, and his speeches to non-existent troops were really motivational, suggesting that the invasion had to be in Calais. The Germans, not believing that this could be false, designed their defences, and decided where their troops went on the basis that the Allies would invade in Calais, making the Normandy landings possible, leading to the Allies winning the war. And James is concerned about deception. Not about such minor deception that led to the Allies winning a world war, stopping the world, you and I being in the world and its freedom, you and I being effectively enslaved under German rule, but us as people being deceived and so not entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom Jesus came to us to rule. Previously, James has told us in 1 verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. James is concerned that his brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God are real brothers and sisters, that they're not deceived by the ways of the world, to run after their own desires, leaving behind their relationship with God. As James states, they've been born of the Spirit of God. Yet what does this mean for them and their lives? How do they live as such, as the people of God? That's the question that James seeks to answer. And answer to a people that sought to follow God, that previously were following him without Jesus, and therefore without a proper understanding of how justice and particularly mercy applies to them. How can they be saved? And therefore, James seeks to communicate to them of what their salvation means, of how they should relate to God and represent him in this world. And he starts on this theme in verse 19. Dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, there's two intermingled themes here. The first is being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Being too keen to express oneself, too keen to show one's position. Rather than listen and hear what someone else is saying, carefully think through what they're saying and then respond carefully. Becoming angry quickly does not help. In being slow to anger, we're imitating God. He's described many times in Scripture as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. So, on this, we're to imitate God. We're not to anger quickly. Now, slow to speak does not mean never speak. It means do speak after listening and considering. Be involved and engaged in the conversation. And slow to anger does not mean we should never be angry, but it means we should not be angry because of our desires. Anger stops us relating to God unless it is because we're angry out of love, angry because we care for others and want what God wants for them. Having a temper is not a good thing. It can be really dangerous, destroying relationship. As Christians, if we get angry easily, we need to learn how to be slow to anger. I used to, in my early years as a Christian, get angry incredibly quickly and relatively easily. Yet God's changed me, so it's very rare for me to become angry. And when I do, it is normally for rather different reasons. And much of this change in what I comes from changing what I consider important, from hearing God's word, having his spirit, and changing my desires, my expectations, getting rid of the evil that is in me. Well, there's still a very significant way to go. It's a journey, and that should be true for all of us. If we're not to deceive ourselves, we need to hear the word of God and apply it to our lives, accept our need for it, and look for God to transform us. Be humble enough to accept that we need his help to be transformed and apply his word to ourselves. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves, not deceiving others like the fake regiments for D-Day, making the Germans think there were 27 extra divisions, 79 rather than 52. Instead, it's like we're believing the 27 extra divisions actually exist and we can use them. We need to respond to God's word. We can't treat it as something not to act on. When we look in mirrors, we do it to check our appearance and act to correct any problems, including making sure hair is brushed, checking ties are correctly tied, and so on. God's word describes us in verse 23 as, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what his word, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. We need to respond to it. But doing so is not about slavishly following a set of regulations. It's finding freedom. Freedom from the enslavery of the desires of this world because one loves and values the things of God. We must respond to the word of God by humbly responding, by humbly putting it into practice. And looking to God for the strength to follow it, so we receive his blessing. Then James goes on to define what religion should be. It's not going to church to perform religious rites, being seen to be religious. In fact, the Presbyterian Church was set up on the principle that it only insists on having in services what is in Scripture. We do not do rites for the sake of rites, tradition for the sake of tradition. Anything that's symbolic needs to be explained and is done as a one-off. Instead, we have a focus on the Word of God, prayer and worship of God, trying to encourage lives that represent God to those outside the church. And that's what James is keen on. Verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Religion is not about getting brownie points, but about care for others while representing God, and considering what he considers important as important. We cannot have our values shaped by the world. They must be shaped by those of God. And those values are what comes from God's word. One area that this is the case is favoritism. As Christians, we cannot show this. 2 verse 1 reads, "My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Now, partiality and favoritism are part of all our societies. In India, there's a caste system where the lowest caste are called the untouchables. They're the outcasts of Indian society. They're not supposed to ride horses. One of them, Sada Singh, was scalped for asking for his son's back pay. The police wanted to ignore the scalping. Yet, while we may not have a caste system in the West, we can even show partiality in churches. Certainly the rest of society prefers the rich over the poor. In fact, I know of a ban on ex-prisoners in a church simply because the crime they committed was too bad. While there are commitments to making churches safe, and these must be fulfilled, no one is too bad to be a part of the gathering of God's people as long as they've come to Jesus and are seeking to follow him. For us, there's always a danger that we think the rich and wealthy are much more important than those who are struggling in their lives and treat people accordingly. As James goes on to describe people doing, wanting people like us, or with wealth, rather than welcoming everyone. He then points out what is valued by God. Verse 5 reads, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" So, it's the poor in the eyes of the world that God values. Now, this is clearly not saying that you have to be poor to be in God's kingdom. There are countless examples of rich people who are a part of the people of God. In fact, Erastus, one of Paul's companions, was one of the richest men in Corinth. However, it is saying that many of the people in this world who are rich exploit the poor and are often the ones who are putting different values across to those that are God's, influencing the world to pull away from God. Those who are in the church have to live by different values than the wealth of this world. Then the letter turns to the law of God, when the word of God teaches us in verse 8, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you are sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." In our relationships in this world, the law is summed up by love your neighbour as yourself. It's something all of us struggle to do at times, to love those who are around us, whether in the same house, in the same complex, down the street, or simply those we meet in our daily lives. We must love. The law is not a set of rules that a robot can interpret. It's about relationship with God and relationship with others. Now, there have been attempts at creating robot lawyers. The one on the web got its company sued for giving bad legal advice and purporting to be a lawyer without the appropriate qualifications. But what robots cannot ever attempt to do is love. They cannot interpret how to love. And the Word of God teaches us not a set of legislation, of rules, but how to love God and love each other. Yet it also says that we'll fall short and therefore need mercy. And that's where James heads, verse 12. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The fact that mercy triumphs over judgment shows in that a quarter of the Bible's written by murderers. Over a quarter. David, Moses, Paul are all people who took or ordered others to take people's lives. Even Peter attempted murder, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. The Bible's written by a people who need mercy, and God grants this through Jesus. At the cross, mercy triumphs over judgment, because the Son of God dies that we might have mercy. He dies for our failures to love, our going our own way, rejecting, ignoring God, and failing to love him, failing to love our neighbour. And we see the triumph of this in Jesus' resurrection, the offer of a place in God's kingdom for those who believe in him, the offer of going to a place where we're with God, with Jesus, and there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's our hope. That's why we apply God's word to our lives and respond by loving him, by loving our neighbour. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and ask that we'd apply it in our lives, that we'd learn to love each other, to love our neighbours and to love you. And to do it freely and in gratitude for all that you've done for us through Jesus dying for us. Jesus' name, Amen.